Words matter. I'm going to read to you a little conversation from a famous book. The author was Lewis Carroll. He wrote books you've heard of, Alice in Wonderland, and Through the Looking Glass. The man was a mathematician. That's why I like him. And Lewis Carroll in Through the Looking Glass wrote about this fictional conversation between Alice and someone you may have heard of named Humpty Dumpty. "I don't know what you mean by glory," Alice said. Humpty Dumpty smiled contemptuously. "Of course you don't, till I tell you. I mean, there's a nice knockdown argument for you." "But glory doesn't mean a nice knockdown argument," Alice objected. "When I use a word," Humpty Dumpty said in a rather scornful tone, "it means just what I choose it to mean, neither more nor less." "The question is," said Alice, "whether you can make words mean so many different things." "The question is," said Humpty Dumpty, "which is to be master, that's all." It's an interesting thing how words do come to mean so many different things. Some of the things they don't really mean, they just get used to mean that. My observation is that there are key words, especially in the Bible, and they are very frequently assumed to mean something, and they're assumed to mean something they don't mean. And the assumption gets preached and carried on and handed forward with no view to what the word actually means. And that's a real problem for us. It's not just a Calvinist problem, although it is a problem for Calvinism, and we'll get a little more into that on Saturday. But it's a more general problem for people of any theological persuasion or background. We need to know what the words mean in the Bible. We have significant words upon which central doctrines of our faith, even the Baptist distinctives, may rest on these words, and yet the words are just assumed to have a certain meaning on the whole. Many people who teach these doctrines don't pause to establish their definitions when they teach them, and this allows them to teach some things that aren't so. They don't always do it intentionally, although some of them do. The meanings of words, for example, sovereignty, foreknowledge, repent, we'll look at that one in a moment, faith. You would think we could all at least agree on what faith is. No, we can't. Calvinists don't define faith the same way I do. We can both be wrong, but we can't both be right. Our gospels are not the same. Make no mistake about it. What about the word baptize? There's not agreement on what that word means either. But it isn't difficult to figure out what it means. What about the word elect? Elect's the central word that we won't deal with tonight, but it's the big word that drives a bunch of Calvinism. I'll tell you what elect does not mean. It does not mean picked out for salvation from sin's penalty. It never means that. It doesn't even mean picked. You know, well, how could that be? I don't know what to tell you, but it doesn't mean that. The dictionary says so, and the verses say so, and Jesus says so. So we'll get to that on Saturday. But lots of words have meanings. What about the word wrath? A whole bunch of people, they say the word wrath, they think about hell right away. It never means that, not one time in your New Testament. Not once. Well, it's wrath. Yeah, it's wrath. But it's not hell. And then there's the word filled, Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Spirit. A lot of misunderstanding about what that has to do with. You're not a glass. You can't be filled with the Spirit like a glass is filled with water. So what does filled mean? What about justified? Paul says in Romans 4, you're not justified by your works. And James says in James 2, it's obvious that you have to be justified by your works. This caused Luther and a whole bunch of other people to have lots and lots of problems they shouldn't have, but they did. And so those words have to mean something, and in a way that those passages are not conflicting. The word save, that's an interesting word. It sometimes means that you've been saved from sin's penalty, but it frequently and nearly half the time does not mean that. But if I go off and assume that every time I see save or salvation that we're talking about whether someone's going to end up in heaven or not, I'm going to get a whole bunch of bad theology, a whole bunch of it. Because when Jesus heals a person, that's saved. I mean, there's just lots of instances where saved just has nothing to do with someone going to heaven or hell. And then the word soul. There seems to be this widespread belief than it means spirit. And you know why? Because in our English language, it's come to carry that gloss sometimes. It didn't mean it 100 years ago, and it didn't mean it when the King James was translated. But for a lot of folks, if I said soul, they think of the immaterial person. But it's just not. It just doesn't mean that. And then, of course, one more, the word dead. A classic argument by Calvinists, they'll say, well, in Ephesians chapter 2, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And what can a dead person do? Dead people can't do anything. If they can't do anything, they can't hear the gospel and respond to it. That's the argument. Except dead people can do lots of things. Jesus talked about a dead person, not in a parable, in history, who went to Sheol, could see Abraham across the chasm and said, Abraham, let me go and tell my brothers. Send somebody to tell my brothers so they don't end up here. He had a lot of spiritual snap for a dead person. So, you see, we have to wrestle with these words, and I want to wrestle with two or three of them tonight as time permits, just to give you a flavor for this, but to start you thinking that when I'm reading the Bible, I need to pause on some of these words and make sure we have some confidence, because that word definition may take you in different directions. You know, you always start with a dictionary. When I was a kid and I would ask my mother what a word meant, because I was too lazy to get off the couch when I was doing my homework, she'd say, get dictionary. Now people don't own dictionaries for the most part. I happen to have a whole collection of them. I collect antiques, and one of the things I collect are old dictionaries. If you go buy a dictionary today, it'll be 2 or 3 inches thick. In World War II and prior to that, it was 2 volumes. Yeah. And it had all manner of words in it, several definitions. One of the things you figure out when you start looking at a dictionary, a single word can have very disparate meanings. Meanings that aren't related at all. Consider the word green. You could be a green person. There's a movie on, if y'all don't know this, that almost everybody but you, if you don't know this, because if you don't know this, you weren't at the movie theater this weekend. The rest of the world went and saw a movie that has a guy named the Incredible Hulk. He's green. And I could say green, and you could say, yeah, green like the color. You know, green like the Incredible Hulk. Green like certain vegetables. Green like a novice who's naive. Well, wait a second. That doesn't have anything to do with color. Yeah, so it's completely different meanings on a single word. Think about the word foil. I foil your evil plans. I cook with foil. Put the food in it. In literature, someone can be a foil. A straight man is a foil to the comic because he's a contrast in a way that accentuates and elevates the comic. That was Bud Abbott to the Lou Costello, right? So we have these, you're like, I'm wrecking somebody's plans, that's a verb. I'm cooking with foil, that's a noun. And then we've got a literary device. All three of those, and that's, you look it up, foil also has a meaning in the fencing world. I'm not talking about the fencing around your house, your wall. I'm talking about with the sword. We've got someone in the church that does that, I understand. I'm just telling you, lots of different meanings. Greek's the same way. Greek's the same way. You look up words and they have lots of meanings that are unrelated. In English, we call it a dictionary. In Greek, you call it a lexicon, but it does the same thing. It tells you what the word means, and it will give you several meanings. It'll give you a primary meaning, the meaning that's most common. It'll give you other meanings. And a lexicon will show you where it's used in the scripture and in a whole body of Greek literature outside the scripture. And not all of us can read a lexicon, but there's helps that can help us get hold of these lexical meanings because they're there. And words have meaning. They also sometimes have figurative meaning and literal meaning. Let me give you an example. The word exalt. God, speaking of believers, he exalts who? What's the word? What kind of person does he exalt? The humble. Thank you. The humble. You know what the word literally means? It means to lift something up in the air. He's not taking humble people and picking them up in the air. He elevates them in rank or position, perhaps. And so it has a figurative use of elevating a person, not physically, but in rank. Just like, as we'll look at over the weekend, the word draw, John chapter 6, verse 44, It can have a literal meaning to draw something, as when Peter drew his sword in the Garden of Gethsemane to chop a man's ear off. That's the literal word to draw. But it can figuratively mean what it means in the Song of Solomon when he woos his wife to him. He draws her to him. He entices her. Very different meanings. So we have this idea of figurative meanings. That's important. Every time in your New Testament, when it says sober, it's not talking about not being drunk. It's talking about being alert. It uses the word figuratively. It just does. So it's important to recognize when a word's used figuratively, like the word dead. Dead in trespasses and sins. So look at Hebrews 6 for a moment. We're going to find a word twice. It's one of the most commonly abused words. Hebrews 6. Chapter 6, verse 1, it begins with the passage or the word therefore, which means we need chapter 5, but we're not going to have time to go through that in any great detail. But it begins with therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection. Now, you may not see this. It depends on the print of the King James that you have. The King James translators put margin notes that had alternative translations, not distinctively alternative, like it was just totally the opposite, but they would give you some further meaning. So if you have those and you look in the footnote, it says full growth. Let us go on to full growth. That's not the editors. That's the actual translators wrote it. Full growth. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works. There's our word repentance. That's the one I want to talk about. Repentance from dead works and the faith toward God. Of the doctrine of baptisms, the laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment, the writer of Hebrews says, I want to move you to full growth. So let's leave behind the preschool stuff, and let's move you to the meat of the Word of God. And this we will do if God permits, in verse 3, which means he may not. And for it's impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, he says, it's impossible if they fall away to renew them again unto repentance. There's my word again. Repentance. Seeing they crucify themselves, the Son of God, afresh and put him to an open shame. So this word repentance is the Greek word metanoia. And according to the leading Greek lexicon, what would you think it would mean? Let me tell you how it's usually preached and the reason Hebrews becomes the primary source for teaching that you can lose your salvation. It's impossible to return them to repentance if they fall away. That's someone losing their salvation because repentance is what you got to do to get saved. Right? That's how it's usually taught. In fact, I hear it in gospel presentations. You need to repent of all your sins. So we can get your life cleaned up so you can come to Jesus. Except the word just doesn't mean that. So I look in the leading Greek lexicon, and the very first definition, and it even adds primarily, it primarily means a change of mind. It can mean a turning, not necessarily from sin, just a turning. It's more of an inward conviction that will result in some kind of conduct, a turning. But it is a change of mind. I looked in Liddell and Scott, another leading lexicon, and they said a change of mind or heart, repentance or regret, talking about changing your thinking. So let me give you an idea of how this verse could be read with that in mind, rather than this idea of you know, you had to repent of your sins, and that had something to do with you becoming a Christian. When he says in verse 1, therefore, leaving behind the principles of the doctrine of Christ, leaving behind the elementary stuff, the beginner stuff for a Christian to learn. Let us go on to perfection or full growth or maturity. I want to move you to maturity. How do you move to maturity? You've got to learn and live, both, learn and live the meat of the Word of God. Not laying again the foundation of what? Repentance from dead works. He's not talking about someone stopping sinning so they can become a Christian. He's talking about someone trying to become a righteous before God through works that are dead. Why are they dead? They won't save you. He's writing to Jewish people. That was their big problem in the New Testament. They wanted righteousness by the deeds of the law. Romans deals with that extensively. You're not going to be able to do that. He says we're going to leave behind this. We're this foundation of a change of thinking, a change of your mind about this dead work thing. You learned a long time ago, dead works won't save you. Verse 6, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. A change of mind. What do they need to be renewed to? What happened to these people? If we back up for just a quick moment, chapter 5, we get the answer. In chapter 5, he says, verse 10, and he's talking of Jesus in verse 10 of chapter 5, that Jesus was called of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. We won't get to go into that a lot, but Jesus is a priest of a different order, not a Levitical priest. And then the writer says, of whom we have many things to say. I want to teach you a whole lot of stuff about Melchizedek. Hard to be uttered, seeing your dull of hearing. Now, it's in the present tense here, but it's really a perfect tense. And so it's something that they weren't always dull of hearing. But he says, you've become dull of hearing. Hearing what? Word of God. See, these people had grown in their faith through hearing the word, and they were eating meat regularly instead of being on a bottle. And then, in the face of the persecution that he talks about elsewhere in the book, they stopped living it all out. They sort of backslidden. He says, you know, it may be impossible to return you to that state of maturity. He's not talking about salvation at all in this passage. He wants to return them to maturity. What are they doing under the persecution? Going back to the synagogue. What do the people of the synagogue say about Jesus? Crucify him. That's why he says in chapter 6, you crucify Jesus again. You're identifying in fellowship with those who still would say Barabbas instead of Christ. Let's look at James 1. Just James is right after Hebrews. Get another quick example of this. One of the more popular words that we hear about is soul. Soul is used a lot in the New Testament. James chapter 1, verse 19 is where he begins the thematic couple of verses that the whole book is about. In 1:19, James says, wherefore, okay, in light of what he wrote in the earlier verses, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, he says, be a good listener, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. And under the idea that souls is maybe like your spirit, which ought to, as a Christian, go to be with the Lord, what does this say? Lay aside the filthiness, right? Repent of your sins so that you can be a Christian. Except that's not what he's saying at all. And this word soul, again, going to the leading Greek lexicon, first definition. Actually, this is a very long entry in the lexicon, and it says in some notes before it gets to the definition, generally it's used in reference to dematerialized existence or being, but apart from other data, the primary component is not metaphysical. It's a long-winded way of saying it's not about spiritual. And it goes on to even say it was commonly used the name for a dog or something. And it's just done a spiritual, it's a physical thing. Here's their definition. Life on earth in its animating aspect, making bodily function possible. It gives examples. The breath of life, the life principle, the condition of being alive. It's your temporal experience of life. Not merely the matter that your heart is beating. You feel joy. You feel sorrow. Jesus would tell a parable in Luke of a man who had a bumper crop, a rich guy, and he built him some bigger barns. And in the parable, this man talks to his soul. He personifies his soul and speaks to his soul and says, soul, you've got a bumper crop, basically. You've got riches now. Jesus was sorrowful in his soul at some points. It's not spirit at all. And so James here, when he says, to put aside these things, these bad things, and receive with meekness, that humility, the engrafted word. He says nothing about the gospel message. That's not the point. He called them brethren 2 verses ago. He calls them brethren 19 times. They don't need saving from sin's penalty. But he says, which is able to save your souls. you know, if you live in a certain way, because in humility, you've not merely heard the word of God, you planted it within yourself. You received the engrafted word so that now it becomes something you live out. There is this sense in which you can save your soul, your experience of life, he says, because, and he talks about it in chapter 2 at some length, and we're going to deal with this Sunday morning in the AM service in chapter 2. Your life is going to result when you're in front of Christ with rewards and inheritance. It's going to be saved. That's his issue. That's his issue in this book. That's the issue at the heart of Hebrews, James, 1 Peter. Jesus frequently taught it. But save your soul. If I take soul to mean spirit, though, I get a whole different view of this book and not a right one. And then we go off in a direction and start saying, well, this is a book about people who may not really be Christians, which is the most common teaching of James. He's talking about people who aren't really Christians. Let me give one more example, and that's the word wrath. I'm going to go to Romans 1. Romans 1, you know, the theme verse in Romans 1, meaning the kind of where you get sort of get the thesis of Romans 1, starts in verse 16. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation. When you see that word salvation, by the way, and we're not going to park on that, but let me just say it as a freebie. You always have to be saved from something and to something. To assume that it is heaven and hell in view is not a good idea. Even in this verse, from something to something, and context will have to guide what that from and to is. He says the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein, say therein what? In the gospel is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it's written, and he quotes from Habakkuk 2, the just shall live by faith. And here's the word I want. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. For some reason, this word just gets taken to be hell a lot of times. Elsewhere, Paul will talk about people being by their nature children of wrath. He's not saying that they're children destined for hell. He is saying they're children deserving of wrath. Wrath means anger. It's the reason Paul would say in Ephesians, don't let the sun go down on your wrath, Christian. Deal with those issues today, because your wrath is anger and you shouldn't have that. At least it shouldn't be channeled in that way. This word, according to the leading lexicon again, is a state of relatively strong displeasure with a focus on the emotional aspect of anger. Strong indignation directed at wrongdoing with a focus on retribution, and then they give the word wrath. You say, well, how do we know what kind of wrath it is? Now, I'm suggesting it never ends up being hell, and at least in Romans, you know, we'd have to go through every passage to get there, but just to show you real quick in Romans, what happens here? You keep reading, because he told you the wrath of God is revealed. That's present tense, by the way. Not revealed tomorrow, not will be revealed. It is revealed, present tense, in this moment. And a lot of times you'll hear folks say, well, you know, debating if we're a Christian nation, and, you know, if we don't turn around, we're going to be under judgment. You read Romans 1, we're there, friends. You know, how do I know? Because the wrath of God always gets revealed against ungodliness, and we got a passel of that. And you see in the next verse, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. He says, look around you at creation, you know God exists and he's powerful. However, verse 21, but when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations. They got big diplomas on the wall, but they weren't any smarter. In fact, they were less smart. They became what are called fools, turning from God, pulling him out of their thinking, as it were. They are doing this first. God is responding to that with wrath. Look what happens. Their foolish heart was darkened. Why? They made bad decisions in their thought life. Verse 22, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. This they did to themselves. Now we get to the part God does. They changed the glory of God and you know, the uncorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, bird, that's called idolatry. And then in verse 24, wherefore, after all of those things, God responded with wrath. What kind of wrath? He gave them up. What's happening? These people have a problem. He'll describe it in chapter 3 as being under sin. But effectively, they are depraved. We'll talk on Saturday about what depraved means, because it's taken different by different people. I take it to mean they're under sin. They are in the captivity or the dominion of the sin principle. I don't think it means they can do nothing good. But at the end of the day, because of this, they will never save themselves. Apart from God's intervention, they will never save themselves. And not only that, apart from responding to the gospel, they'll wax worse and worse. God's not making them worse, but his wrath is revealed in our time. And we see wrath in Genesis and big rocks falling from the ground or from the air, and that's not normative, but it happened, and it can happen again, and it will if you read Revelation. But God pulls his hands back, leaves us to our own depravity, our own being under sin. He gave them up, verse 24, to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts. God didn't make them do it. He just gave them up to what's already inside of them somehow. And I don't know all the answers to this, but he's keeping us back from ourselves to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Verse 26, for this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. He'll deal with sexual sins. Verse 28, even though they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over. See, they keep going further and further down this road, and he keeps giving them over. And what do? They get worse. Why? Because unless you respond to the light of truth, that is where you will be. This is the only Romans road in Romans. And you will end up worse and worse. And all I'm saying is that's wrath. And we have to be careful. I'll read one more verse because I want to say something about this wrath. And I know we're a little past the time, so I'll bring it to a close. But go over to the letter Paul wrote to the Thessalonians. I'm going to pick, I think, the first one. This is 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. I'll read verse 9 first to give a little context. But Paul is writing a letter that's a very positive letter. He's telling the Thessalonians, he says, I've heard about your faith. It's gone through, essentially you've got a reputation in all these provinces around, you know, not just where your church is at, but the provinces to the north and the south have heard about your faith. And verse 9 says, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols. That's where you could use the word repentance, by the way. It could mean a turning from idols. To serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, waiting for Jesus to return, whom he, God, raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered, past tense, us from what? The wrath to come. Not hell, but when he returns, there's going to be a whole bunch of knocking heads together. We read about that in the Revelation. Christians have been delivered from that. That's why we hold at this church that Christ will rapture believers before the tribulation. We call it a pre-tribulation rapture. But understand, you know, if you read wrath to mean hell, then this means something very different. Right? It just does. And anyway, so I know I've beaten a dead horse. Don't assume what words mean. The psalmist says in the very first psalm, verse 2, that his delight's in the law of the Lord, and in his law does he meditate day and night. This assumes that you know what the words mean so that you can meditate on them in a proper way. Words like repent and soul and wrath, but others like baptize and elect and filled and faith, all these words, they do have an objective meaning. If they don't have an objective meaning, we get to where we're at politically. Someone says, and they kind of pat themselves on the back, to Constitution's a living document. They want a potential judge on the Supreme Court to admit it's a living document. You know what that means? It means that it means nothing. It's code word for saying the words are fluid. You can take the word, you know, the light's green and make it the light's red. Why? It's a living document. It's got to change with the times. That's interesting. Well, you can do that all you want, but this Bible doesn't change with the times in terms of what the words mean. It has objective meaning. That's important for us. If words don't have objective meaning, they have no meaning at all. whether it's the Constitution or the Bible. But because the words do have meaning, the Bible's knowable. And that's important for us in a very practical sense, that we can get hold of these words and put them together and understand verses and paragraphs and chapters and books, and we can have that engrafted word James talked about that will save our souls.